look into God's Word. I'm going to give you just 15, 20 seconds where you're sitting to ask Him to speak to you. So just open up your heart and say, Lord, would you speak to me today? Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer, and that you are right here, ready to speak to each and every one of us according to what we need. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, I'm just going to guess that pretty much all of us know of or have read this story here. You may not be able to read it from the back, but it's the little engine that could. Everybody familiar with the story, right? The little engine that could. It's a great story. Been around for almost a little over 100 years, and written by some folks back in the day. And you know the storyline. There is a train on its way filled with toys for little boys and girls that's got to get over the mountain. But the train breaks down. As the story goes on, a passenger engine comes, he's way too busy. A freight engine comes, he's way too busy. This kind of old creaky engine comes, he's just way too tired. Until finally the little engine comes, right? The little engine comes and never been used for anything more than moving a couple of things around the rail yard. And they say, oh, please, will you take us to the other side of the mountain? And of course, as the story goes along, right, the this little engine looks out and it just sees all the toys, thinks of all the little boys and girls, right? And she just thinks about all of that. And then, this is what we do in the library, right? And then she says what? I think I can. Until finally she hitches onto the little train and tugs and pulls and then puff, puff, chug, chug went the little engine. Say it with me. I think I can. And so sure enough, faster and faster, up and up and over she goes until she gets to the other side and all the toys are offloaded. Hooray, hooray, cry all the kids and all the toys. And everybody's all excited. And then the little engine smiles to herself. And as she puffs away down the line, she says, I thought I could, right? This story's been around forever. It's a great little story. It was designed and it works to teach us some optimism, this sense of I can encourage us to believe in ourselves, to try to push to the best of our abilities, to try stuff that we're uncomfortable with. It was designed for kids to teach them to tap into this reservoir of unused potential so that it has made a dramatic impact and given lots and lots of hope to lots and lots of people. And so this book has been really helpful. But what if that's not the only message we need to hear? What if it's not even the most important message we need to hear? And what if, when you literally lean all the way into this, I think I can, you actually end up leaning away from what God can do in your life? See, I think that might be the case. This morning we're going to keep our series going on unlikely heroes. We're going to look at a guy named Gideon. Really, the unlikeliest of heroes. He's pretty unimpressive. He's pretty fearful. He's pretty weak. There's an awful lot wrong with him, but it seems to be that that's the very thing that God uses. So we're going to turn over to Judges chapter 6, and we're going to look at the guy that put all the Bibles in the hotels, okay? We're looking at Gideon. All right, so Judges chapter 6. And so we're going to dive into that thing, and so find your way over. Again, let me just thank Marcel for preaching the last couple of weeks. And covering Samson for us and leading us while I was gone. I'm really grateful for him. So we're going to look at Gideon this morning. Let me just remind you, we've done this week after week, just a quick reminder of kind of this cycle of rebellion, the cycle that goes on in the Judges, the cycle of grace, really. And we should have a little graph for you here in just a second. But it's this whole cycle that they go through of rebellion and consequences and repentance and deliverance. And it happens over and over again. It just keeps happening over and over again, just like it does in our own lives. And so you can see in chapter 6, verse 1, we get a little tale of the rebellion here. The Israelites did evil. They rebelled in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And what you find are the very first doomsday preppers, right? You know, they got little bunkers over here with the three Bs, their bullets, beans, and bouillon, so they can survive. And so there they are. So and here's their story. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country, and they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels, and they invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And so what the Midianites would do is that they would wait till harvest time. And they had a new secret weapon. They had the camel. And the camel was one of the first people to use the camel in warfare. And because the camel could move quick, and they could race in at harvest time and pillage the land. They would take all the food, all the animals, all everything, and they would devour it, consume it, and take it away and leave the Israelites with nothing. Well, after about seven winters of no food, the Israelites come to their senses. Verse 7, and when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a what? Prophet. It sent them a prophet. Now, if you've been with us for the last 4 weeks, and if you haven't, let me just tell you this. Every time they've called out before, he has sent them a judge. Today, he sends them a prophet. Their land is in devastation. They have nothing to eat. They're being oppressed by these people. And so when they finally say, God, deliver us, God sends them a prophet, which is good in and of itself. However, this is essentially like your car breaking down on the freeway, and you call AAA, and AAA sends you an English teacher. Right? You don't need a lecture. You need a warrior. And so here they are, they're out there, but I mean, obviously they need to know what he needs to say, but this is the only time he does this. But look at what he says, it's all true. He says, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. I'll take care of you. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. And here's the key. You might want to underline this. But you have not listened to me. And they basically said, yeah, God, you've done great stuff. We got it from here, and it did not go well. So the prophet comes, he leaves, and then somebody else shows up. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord. Now, the passage will make clear that this is God himself. This is Jesus appearing as a man. Now, he becomes a man when he's born in Bethlehem, but here he appears as a man. And so he shows up, says the angel of the Lord came. He sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, let me back up here and show you what's going on, because there's this little statement. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. When you were pressing wine, when you were crushing the grapes, when you're trying to make, you usually did that in either you dug a hole in the ground, or you created a depression in the ground, or you found a low spot in the rocks, and in that you would get in and you'd stomp all the grapes and crush that so that then you could collect the juice. But generally speaking, you did your wine work at a very low level on the topography, okay, that you kept that down low. When you wanted to thresh wheat, you took that up high. You tried to take it up to a place, because when you were threshing wheat, you know, it comes and it's got a little husk on it, but the goodies on the inside. So a lot of times you'd get an oxen, some oxen, and they would roll around with a big wheel, and it would crush the wheat, and it would separate the husk from the goody, and then they would take it all and throw it all up in the air, and the husk is light. With any level of breeze, it would just blow away all the crummy stuff, and all the goody would fall to the ground. Well, so you wanted to be as high as you could to catch the breeze to eliminate your work. So to go down in a hole in the ground where there is no breeze and to crush this stuff by hand instead of using oxygen and then try to separate, this is not the way you operate. But Gideon is there. Gideon is hiding in a hole in the ground because he's afraid of the Midianites. Okay, it's a very unheroic thing to do.
And so he's hiding and trying to protect what little bit he has left in a hole in the ground. And the first thing I want you to see when we look at Gideon is this, is that God meets me exactly where I am. He's hiding in a hole, and God comes to the hole to find him. I mean, this is so encouraging. Gideon is a mess. He's afraid. I mean, he's hiding. There's nothing really about him at this moment that is worthy of praise. There's nothing like, wow, what a great guy. And yet, this is where God goes. God goes, and it's so good because he doesn't come to the hole in the ground and say, Gideon, get out of the hole. He doesn't show up and say, stop being so afraid. He shows up, and he meets him exactly where he is. Men and women, you know what that means? As you sit here this morning, I mean, I know where your body is. Your body is here. But I have no idea where your heart and your soul are this morning. That means if you're sitting here and you're afraid, and man, there's plenty to be afraid of. God doesn't pull back going, well, when you stop being afraid, we'll get busy. If you're sitting here this morning and you're depressed and you're losing all hope in life, you're ready to check it out and quit, man, God comes to you right there. Yeah, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're mad. You're just mad. And in our mind, what we keep thinking is, well, I've got to stop being mad before God does anything in my life. But the truth is, it doesn't matter where you are. See, Jesus finds people everywhere. I mean, we've got all kinds of people in this church with all kinds of stories. We've got folks that Jesus found while they were in prison, and people found while they were in, like, recovery clinics, and Jesus found while they were at the bar, or Jesus found in their office complex or out on the platform, or Jesus found, you know, while they were just playing sports with somebody, where Jesus found them in school. It doesn't matter where you are. Jesus is going to come find you where you are. Now, look, this is really important. We need to say this. Jesus will come to you wherever you are, but he will never, ever leave you where you are. Right? I mean, he's going to come, and he's going to get you. He's going to find you. But when he does, you need to know the moment he finds you, your whole world just changed. He'll never come, because I sometimes think that's what we want. Here, Lord, I'm down in this little hole. Come sit with me in my hole. But he's not going to sit with you in your hole. He'll sit with you, but over time, he's going to take you out of that hole. He's going to move you someplace different. But he doesn't show up and say, look, fix yourself, and then we'll get busy. He comes when you're broken and messed up, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, the second principle we need to see comes from how the angel greets Gideon. And this is pretty fun. Look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and this is what he said. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I mean, this is incredibly stupid. Right? He's hiding in a hole and afraid. And if I'm Gideon and the guy shows up and goes, mighty warrior, I'm going. Who? What? What are you talking about? You talking to me? You can't be talking to me. Now, if the angel showed up and goes, hey, old spineless wimp, Gideon's going to go, I'm your guy. I'm all in. That's me. Yep, got it. But see, here's the principle you need to see as we develop this. God sees me for what he will make me, not for what I am. Do you hear that, people? God doesn't look at Gideon and go, well, there's a spineless wimp. We got to go to work. What he sees, he looks at Gideon and he goes, that's a mighty warrior. Now, he does not show up and say, now look, Gideon, I need you to become a mighty warrior. Now get to work, go start, you know, do some push-ups, that kind of. No. He shows up and says, mighty warrior, because God knows what he's about to do. God is going to take this guy and transform him into what he is not. God is going to be doing this. God does this all the time in Scripture. He goes to a guy with no kids. He says, hey, you're Abraham. Man, let's upgrade. Abraham. Not Abram, Abraham, father of a great multitude, and he's got no kids. He goes to a guy named Simon, who is wishy-washy and bounces all over the place. He says, hey, you're now Peter. You're the rock. He goes to a guy named Saul, who's killing a bunch of Christians, says, I'm going to make you Paul,
and you're going to reach the whole world for Jesus. I'm going to go to a little illiterate 15, 16-year-old girl and named Mary and say, you're the favored one. He writes a letter to a church named Corinth that is so filled with sin. I mean, they're compromising left and right. People are sleeping together. It's a mess. And he writes and says, you're the saints of God. Not because they were, but because he's making them that. God doesn't say, go turn yourself into it. What he says is, I will make you that. Hail, mighty warrior. Now, a fun exercise, you might want to do this week, is I've been trying to spend some time thinking, okay, God, what would be the grading? What would be the greeting that you would give me where I'd go, huh? What? What? No, that isn't me. Because Gideon scoffs at this thing. When he hears it, he goes, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm just the opposite. But God sees something in you that he is creating, that he's making, that's totally different from what you are right now. And men and women, that is both encouraging and terrifying. It's encouraging because where you are, you're not done. You're not what you were. You're not what you would have been. You're not what you will be. Right? This is what God is doing. But it's terrifying because he's not going to leave you alone. He is going to move you into the very place, probably the very thing that you're scared of, the very thing you don't feel natural at, the very thing you're the weakest at, is where he's going to take you. You know, God sees you right now for what he's going to turn you into. And the more we get clear on our identity in Christ and how he sees us, the more it frees us up. Now, you need to take a look at Gideon's response here. Okay? Verse 13. He says, pardon me, Lord. Which, by the way, it's always good to be polite. Pardon me? Excuse me? I really was like, say what? Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. There's three words I want you to underline in this verse. If you've got a pen, highlight on your app, however you want to do it. Three words, okay? But if, underline if, the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? Underline why. And where have you been? Underline where. If, why, where. See, the angel of the Lord comes and he says, hail, mighty warrior. And Gideon isn't suddenly transformed. He doesn't suddenly kind of do the Hulk thing and transform, right? He doesn't erupt with praise. He doesn't start singing hallelujahs. He doesn't run over and hug the guy going, thank you, I'm so fired up. No, in some ways he becomes a little more whiny because he asks this question. And it's a great question. It's the right question. It's the question every one of us ask all the time. It's the one we wrestle with. The question is, if, why? Right? If, why? If you're with us, why are we being oppressed? I mean, don't we ask this all the time? If you answer prayer, why didn't you answer the prayer about my husband or kid or spouse or whatever? If you say you can protect us, why have I been diagnosed with this disease that threatens to destroy my body? If you're with me all the time and you say that, where were you when I was being abused by that priest or my uncle or whoever? If you say you can change me, if you change people, why am I still struggling with this? I mean, it's a great question. It's a sensible question. It's an honest question. And it's really, isn't this the question we all ask, at least secretly? I mean, how many of you have asked that question this week? If you're really God, then why am I here? Now, the good news on the side of this is that Gideon asks this question we all ask, and he doesn't get smacked.
the angel doesn't go, well, the nerve. How dare you question God? I come in here telling you a great thing. You're going to be a mighty warrior, and you just want to ask me these if, why, whiny questions. But God does not stomp on Gideon. You read through the scriptures. You read through the Psalms. You find these questions over and over and over and over again. If, why? And it's a question that ultimately will drive us to the Lord. We've got to grapple with who he is and what he says and what he's like and what we're like and what we want, all those kind of good things. So it's a great question. But what's so interesting is the angel at this point, you know, Jesus doesn't start backpedaling and go, oh, wait, sorry. I didn't really mean all that I said, or I'm sorry I've been bailing. No, he doesn't say that at all. Take a look at what he says in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and says this, which is hysterical. He says, go to the Midianites, go in the strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? This is insane. Gideon, take all of that amazing strength you have and go deliver Israel. If he had any strength, would he be hiding in a hole? I mean, what a joke this is. I mean, if he had any strength whatsoever, would he be hiding in this silly hole? No. And yet the Lord says, he's very clear, take the strength you have. Don't go find some more. Take the strength you have and go. Because there's just not a whole lot. It reminds me of that moment, by the way, in the Gospels, where there's 5,000 folks and more that aren't eating. And there's nothing like a 5,000-person hungry mob. And so the disciples all come along going, Jesus, let's send them away before they get angry, because you know they get hungry. They're going to turn on us. Get them out of here. And we haven't, you know, send them on. And Jesus says, well, you feed them. And they're all kind of going, look, we got about $20 between us. What's that going to do? Jesus says, you feed them. We don't have anything. You feed them. They go out and they find one kid with a happy meal. You know, they kind of divvy it up. Jesus prays and everybody eats and they're all happy. But it's that same kind of deal. You go. And in that moment, what happens to us when he sends us is that inevitably we end up going, God, I can't do this. And he goes, good. Take a look at verse 15. He says, pardon me, Lord. Again, very polite. But how can I, listen to what he is saying here. How can I save Israel? The answer is, you can't. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. You see what he's saying? And now, first of all, it's a lot of self-obsession here. I, me. But what he's saying is, look, I come from a little bitty tiny family in a little bitty insignificant place, and I've got no personal strength. I'm kind of a nobody from nowhere with nothing. I can't do this. I don't have any strength. I can't save Israel. Now watch this. Follow me now. Because what we tend to do, when one of our friends says, I just can't do this, what we tend to do is we pull out the little engine that could. And we start saying, yes, you can. Yes, you can. If you just believe and dig deep. And yeah, I think I can. See, that's what you got to get optimistic. I think I can. And we can do it. And God looks at him and goes, I know, you can't do it. He doesn't correct his opinion. He doesn't suddenly say, oh, Gideon. No. You're smart. You're good looking. All the other kids like you. Just the other day, I heard somebody saying, oh, that Gideon, he's going to be a heck of a leader someday. And there's no pep talk here. God doesn't come along and try to pump him up saying, oh, wait, Gideon, you can do way more than you think you can. Gideon says, I am insignificant. I am nothing. I got no resources. And God goes, woohoo, we're finally getting somewhere. Now we can do something. The principle I want you to hear is this. Until I am weak and inadequate, I will never discover the strength and adequacy of God. God does not come along and try to convince Gideon he is something. He doesn't say, Gideon, you need more self-confidence. Gideon, you need to believe in yourself. No, what he really ultimately says is, Gideon, you don't need more self-confidence. You need more God confidence. You don't need to believe in yourself. You need to believe in God. Have you ever wondered, Probably not, because my mind's sick and yours isn't. But have you ever, have you ever wondered whether you're just too useful to be used by God? That maybe, just maybe, you spent so much of your life trying to put it together that you're now so together that God can't use you? It's not the independent that get used by God. It's the dependent. It's not the strong that get used by God. It's the weak. It's not those who have it together that God is so grateful for that He can unleash, but the broken. It's not those who are loaded with resources, but those who are empty. Because see, once we start leaning on all this stuff that we have, we're so tempted to go, I did this. But when you got nothing like Gideon, and then God moves, nobody gets the glory but God. And some of us have given our whole lives to becoming talented and getting it together and having it together, that we are no longer useful for God. And when Gideon says, I am completely inadequate, God says, excellent. Now let's go do something. And that's why in verse 16, what does he say? He says, I will be with you. This isn't a cliche. He's saying, I'll do what needs to be done. Yeah, you're going to go strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive, but it's me at work here. Here's the key. I will be with you. It's not some empty promise. It's not like God, but isn't that what, when your kids are afraid at night and they can't sleep and they're afraid of the dark, what do they say to you? Will you stay with me? They need you with them. When you've got to go in and have some kind of surgery, you just want somebody with you. If you've ever had to go down to the lawyer and do some hard conversation down there, you just want someone with you. And what God is saying is, I'm going to be with you. You don't need more self-confidence. You need more God confidence. But we keep trying to solve all our problems on our own instead of saying, God, I can't do this without you. That's what Jesus says in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And you'd think even now that Gideon would finally get it and go, great, let's go kick some Midianite butt. But he doesn't. Look at verse 17. Gideon replies after this wonderful thing. He says, now, okay, look, if now I have found favor in your eyes, because you just called me a mighty warrior, but I'm not sure about that, give me a sign that this is really you talking to me. Now, this is so funny. He's talking to this guy going, okay, if you're really God, show me. Don't go away. And then Gideon runs in the house. He prepares a meal. And remember, there's no food here. So he prepares a roast with some good gravy on it. And he pulls together the little bit of wheat that he's got, makes this huge loaf of bread, and he brings it back to the guy. Okay, he brings it back. So he brings out this banquet. And this would have taken a long time. They moved at a much more leisurely pace. He didn't run over and get a Domino's. He had to bake all this. Okay, so he brings out the deal, and he offers it to the angel of the Lord, saying, here, I made this for you. And the angel of the Lord is great. He says, take the roast out and put it on a rock. Put the bread with it. Pour the broth, pour the gravy over the meat on the rock. And Gideon does it. Now look at verse 21. It says, then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock. It's a barbecue, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Goes all this work, fixes all this stuff, lays it out. The angel just sort of gives it a little tap, gone. When Gideon realized this was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And what he's really saying is, I'm going to die. This is an amazing, here's the voices, here's the guy, here's the promises, here's the sign, this a cool miracle. This is huge. You just go burning stuff up, boom. And instead of Gideon finally going, oh,
God, you're so good. I will follow you. He's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. That's verse 23. But the Lord said to him, peace, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. All right, so it has this moment. Now let me race through this next little section. Verse 25 says that that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. And how long have they been oppressed? 7 years, okay. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. There's false worship. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this height, using the very wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon, now follow this. God gives him a real clear job. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did it. He did what the Lord said. Hooray! But because he was afraid of his family and all the townspeople, and rightly so, he did it at night rather than the daytime. Two quick final thoughts. And the first is this, is that God is okay with our pendulum of fear and faith and fear. I mean, you see this in Gideon. We'll see it more as we're going to finish the story next week in this kind of crazy rescue plan God has. But what you see in Gideon is a moment of, oh, God, you're so good. Oh, no, I'm totally afraid. Oh, God, let me trust you. Oh, no, let me run away. And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And so one moment he has faith and the other moment he has fear. And it's kind of like, okay, God, I kind of trust you, but I need this sign. But, you know, you burned up the roast and that's not enough. Give me another sign and let me do this. And, okay, I'll go do this thing you called me to, but I'm going to do it at night because I'm afraid and I don't have the courage to trust you during the day. And you see what I'm saying? There's faith and there's fear and they're all intermingled. And we keep believing that when we finally get it together and trust God, it's going to be a straight line of faith from now on, but it's going to be a crooked line. We are going to flip back and forth. God calls you to something. He says, hey, I need you to lead this small group or whatever. I'm going to go teach this study, or I need you to speak out, or I need you to gather some women together to pray. And you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. And you begin to do it, and you get about 2 days into it going, oh, my gosh, how did I get into this? Am I an idiot? And all of a sudden, fear begins to gnaw away over here. God comes and says, look, I need you. You've been hoarding up all your finances. You need to start giving some stuff away. And you're saying, Lord, you're right. I trust you. I'm going to begin to be generous and give. And you do a little bit. You go, oh, my gosh, look at all these bills over here. I'm so afraid. And we beat ourselves up. You remember Peter walking on the water? There's this great moment. They're out in the storm, and it's dark, and woo, stormy. And they see Jesus and go, oh, it's a ghost. And they're all afraid. And then Jesus comes along and goes, it's just me. And Peter goes from fear of the ghost to, Lord, great statement of faith. How about I come out there with you? And Jesus says, well, come on out. And Peter steps out over the boat, and he walks along and, look at me, I'm on the waves. And then he looks at the waves and goes, look at me, I'm going to drown. He starts sinking. And so he goes from this great moment of faith to a moment of fear, at which he goes, Lord, save me. He's right back to faith. This is normative for our lives. Your faith walk is going to be a zigzag, and Jesus is okay with that so long as your zigzag is towards him. Gideon never gets beat up for his lack of faith because he just kept following. And so God's okay with that. Now, one last thought, and then we'll be done. And that's this, is that I can't have two altars. I can't have two altars. Gideon builds an altar to the Lord where the barbecue took place, right? The Lord is peace. But there are these other altars to the false gods over here for Baal and Asherah. And he has to go tear them down. Because we are fearful people, what we try to do is follow Jesus, but hang on to the rest of the world as we go. Hey, I'm going to follow Jesus, but make sure there's enough money in the bank. I'm going to follow Jesus, but make sure I'm doing... You see what I'm saying? We try to do Jesus and there will always come a place where we are forced to declare, Jesus, you're the only way. Doesn't mean you get rid of everything else, but somewhere you're going to have to decide, who do you really serve? Because you can't serve them both. And by the way, just one last thought real quick. Isn't it fascinating that his first place of heroism is at home?
I don't know about you guys, but I find the most difficult place to live out my faith is at home, because I care so deeply what those people think about me. And it is just hard sometimes to be all in externally with those I know the best and know me the deepest. And yet that's where he calls them, to go home and to live this thing out there. It's not I think I can. It's that God, you can. And when we move there, things change. Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, I do thank you that it is you, that our confidence doesn't need to be in ourselves, but in you. Lord, we're sorry. We keep putting our faith in so many other little things, these other Baals around us that we buy into and believe in. And so, Lord, we're so grateful that it is not the greatness of our life that determines our usability, but your greatness. Lord, I got friends here that are hiding in holes of some sort, and I pray that you would meet them there and then draw them out. In your name we pray. Amen.